Go ahead and turn to Exodus chapter 20, and as you make your way there, I'm going to talk for just a little bit about camping. And I'm talking about the tents and campfires and s'mores kind of camping. How many of you have ever been camping like that? Tents and campfires, all of that. I'm not talking about RVs. I know there's some other versions of camping out there. I'm talking about the camping. How many of you thoroughly enjoyed your camping experiences? I see a few less hands going up. Understandable for sure. While I may have enjoyed camping when I was younger, the older I get, the less appealing it becomes. I have enough aches and pains enough on a normal day getting out of a normal bed. I don't feel like getting into a bag and sleeping on the ground and seeing how much my body dislikes that. For me, I like the idea of camping so much more than the actual experience. To be honest, I don't have a whole lot of true camping experiences in my rearview mirror. I vividly remember because we lived out in the country. We had a big family-sized tent, and I remember setting that up in the backyard. So me and my brothers, we put up this tent in the yard, and we would hang out in there, and we'd do different things. And we may have slept out there for a night or two, but we didn't do the campfire or any of the other stuff. It was just set up a tent and enjoy that. So like I said, we probably spent a couple nights out there, and then we'd put it all up. It lost its appeal. It's time to put it away. I vaguely remember going on a camping experience with other kids. I was younger, and there were other kids, and it was probably some sort of a church-related thing, but I can't remember for sure. I remember one kid got poison ivy. I remember learning about that, and it was probably something to do with caravans, and so some of you know what caravans is, but caravans is basically the Nazarene equivalent of Boy Scouts, and rumor has it, I think I've heard from some point, that Carl had all of the badges, like all of the caravan badges you could get. He got them all. I remember having some. I know I definitely didn't get all of them. During my college years, I had a couple different camping trips. One of them was to Cornerstone Music Festival, which some of you may have heard of that. Basically, a Christian music festival in Bushnell, Illinois, not too far from Peoria, if I remember. But wherever Bushnell is, it's basically an outdoor festival, and people would camp. You know, you had all different artists, musical artists, all there for the course of a week, maybe. And I remember going for 3-4 days, something like that. And I remember the first night of that camping experience. It was just an absolute downpour. And somewhere along the way, there was a stream nearby. But next thing, it seems like there was just rivers running through the camping areas. And so I remember trying to barricade the water to a certain part of my tent so I could sleep on the dry part. It was a joy, an absolute joy. A few years after that, there was an internship that I was a part of at Indy Westside Church of the Nazarene for a summer, working with the youth group and some of the youth group activities that were going on. And there were some college-age guys that I really kind of palled around with, and some that were from college and some that were just from the local area that went to that church. And we hung out together a lot outside of everything else that was going on. And at the end of the summer, they were like, hey, we need to do like a camp. We just need to have like a guys trip. We're going to go camping. And so I joined up with them. We did this little 3-day trip, and it was at Turkey Run State Park. And I vividly remember a family of raccoons cleaning our pots at night. It was precious. And my last two camping experiences were a part of my time at Kankakee First Church of the Nazarene, where I was a volunteer with their youth ministry programs going on. And they had a yearly camping trip. And so there were a couple years that I went along as the kind of adult chaperone for that trip. And it was on both of those trips where I learned how to make breakfast in a bag. Get a pot of water boiling on the fire, and then you mix 2 eggs in a little sandwich bag, throw in your sausage, throw in your cheese and vegetables or whatever you wanted to throw in that bag, plop it in the water, wait a few minutes, and you've got breakfast in a bag. Delicious. Not as good as at home, but still, it was all right. Altogether, that's probably about 10 to 12 true camping days, not including those backyard whatever things we were doing in the country. Those genuine camping experiences have pros and cons. For a lot of people, the cons of camping are severe enough that they don't even care what the pros are. The cons are bad enough. Bathing and toileting issues, all of those are reasons why a lot of people say, no, thank you, I'm not interested. You go have fun. I'm going to go do something else. When you go camping, you're going without many of the conveniences that you grow up being used to and accustomed to at home. Everything you have on a camping trip is similar to what you may have at home, but worse. You have a bed to sleep on, but it's worse than at home. You may be lucky to have an outhouse out of the camping area or whatever, but that's still far worse than what you have at home, or hopefully it's worse than what you have at home. When you're camping in a tent, you have a roof over your head and something to protect you from the elements, but it's not as good as a house. You have a campfire you can cook on, but you can't do as much as you can at home with a stove and a microwave. You have food that you can eat, but you don't have all the same options that you have back home. When the camping, the day-to-day stuff you have and use is like what you would have and use at your home, but worse. So the big question is, why would anyone do that? Why would you purposefully put yourself in a situation to enjoy all the things you kind of have at home, but worse? Why willingly and purposefully put yourself in that situation? Because getting away from the collection of modern conveniences does have an upside. It gets you away from all of the modern annoyances, away from modern busyness, away from modern distractions. It gets you away from a rhythm and a lifestyle connected to stuff, and it provides a space for you to get reconnected to the beauty and the simplicity of nature, as well as reconnected to the God who created it. Getting away from the frenetic pace of the world and the constant noise of our world is necessary in order to think more clearly and experience a closeness to God. And with that, we're going to go ahead and read from Exodus chapter 40 this morning. Go ahead and stand with me as I read. We're going to read chapter 40, verses 1 through 16, and then we're going to go to the very end of that chapter and read verses 33 through 38. So Exodus chapter 40, 1 through 16. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Set up the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, on the first day of the first month. Place the ark of the testimony in it and shield the ark with a curtain. Bring in the table and set out what belongs on it. Then bring in the lampstand and set up its lamps. Place the gold altar of incense in front of the ark of the testimony and put the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. Place the altar of burnt offering in front of the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. Place the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it. Set up the courtyard around it and put a curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. Take the anointing oil and anoint the tabernacle and everything in it. Consecrate it in all its furnishings and it will be holy. Then anoint the altar of burnt offerings and all its utensils. Consecrate the altar and it will be most holy. Anoint the basin and its stand and consecrate them. Bring Aaron and his sons to the entrance to the tent of meeting and wash them with water. Then dress Aaron in the sacred garments, anoint him and consecrate him so that he may serve as priest. Bring his sons and dress them in tunics. Anoint them just as you anointed their father, so they may serve me as priests. Their anointing will be to a priesthood that will continue for all generations to come. Moses did everything just as the Lord had commanded them." Now go to verse 33 at the end of the chapter. "Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar and put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard. And so Moses finished the work. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. In all the travels of the Israelites, whenever the cloud lifted from above the tabernacle, they would set out. But if the cloud did not lift, they did not set out until the day it lifted. So the cloud of the Lord was over the tabernacle by day, and fire was in the cloud by night, in the sight of all the house of Israel during all of their travels." The word of God for the people of God. Thanks be to God. Go ahead and have a seat. Now, last week I talked about two things that are extremely unhelpful when it comes to living in a wilderness experience. In the wilderness, you can get fixated on the past or get fixated on the future. If you get fixated on the past, you can start to tell glorified versions of the past that lead to grumbling. And if you get fixated on the future, you can get yourself into a hurried rush to get out of the wilderness as quickly as you can. And in the process, you can make some mistakes. Usually when you get hurrying, you make mistakes. Reflecting on a glorified past leads to grumbling. Rushing toward the future leads to mistakes and missed opportunities. Both of those fixations get in the way of what God wants to do with his people in the wilderness, in the season of waiting. When done properly, waiting time isn't wasting time, because waiting can be productive. And the kind of waiting I'm talking about is an active kind of waiting. This isn't passively sitting and doing nothing and just watching the clock roll by. There are things that can and should be done, even if the time hasn't yet arrived to be in whatever that next season in life is supposed to be. there are things that can and should be done, even if there's a high degree of uncertainty about the future. And I think we can all agree there's all kinds of uncertainty in the world that we live in about whatever the future might look like. There are things that can and should be done, even if there's a long list of questions about what the path forward should look like. There are many churches right now that can relate to being in that kind of a season right now. That season where you don't know how much longer it's going to be for you to be in the season that you're in, and that season where there are uncertainties and questions aplenty. I think we can qualify as being in a wilderness season, and I think it's safe to say that we are by no means alone by being in that predicament. The combination of a rapidly changing world, a technologically advancing world, with what I hope, cross my fingers and all my toes, that is a once-in-a-lifetime pandemic experience that I don't ever hope ever happens again in my lifetime. Those things combined together makes it feel like trying to navigate a church in those circumstances is like a church in the middle of a snow globe that just keeps getting shaken up, and you're just hoping there's time for things to just settle down so you can see. How are you supposed to know precisely what to do under those shaken up snow globe circumstances? What do you need in that kind of a bewildering wilderness situation? This morning, what I want to propose are two must-haves in the wilderness: contentment and discernment. What we need in the wilderness is something that the Israelites definitely didn't have in those early months of the wilderness, or even later on, actually, if you keep on reading further. They were not content. They were not happy with what they had, even if what they had was enough. Enough wasn't good enough. Enough was getting compared to what they used to have. And after a couple months in the wilderness, God's people started grumbling in ways that started to sound like somebody who's comparing their tent experience to the good old days in Egypt, where they had more homes to live in and the food was provided by Egypt. Enough was getting compared to what they used to have. And after a couple months, they were making these comparisons between life that they were experiencing right then to life in the past. For the Israelites, back home was Egypt. Back home was where the food was better, the beds were better, the kitchens were better, the view was better. Everything was better back in Egypt, or at least that's the story that they started to tell themselves. The comparison game going on in their conversations was a competition where life back in Egypt was winning and their contentment in the wilderness was waning. The first lesson that they needed to learn in their new normal was learning to be content. More specifically, they needed to learn to be content with what God provided for them, because they were in a situation where they were extremely, entirely, utterly dependent on God to provide for them for everything. As a large community with a large amount of needs for their basic survival, they were not equipped for the long-haul life in the wilderness as they got started in it. Whatever food they had packed with them on the way out of Egypt wasn't going to last much long, much less 40 years. Fortunately for Israel, the God who led them into the desert had the desire and the power to provide a means for taking care of all of those basic survival needs. Their physical needs were met by God through the provision of food in the form of manna and quail and water that came from a rock. Their instructions, which we read last week from Exodus chapter 16, were for them to gather enough manna for that day and that day only. The only day where they were allowed to gather more manna than enough for that day was on the sixth day, so they'd have enough for the seventh day when they needed to have that Sabbath day rest. If they disobeyed that rule on days 1 through 5, that food would spoil before the next day came. But on the sixth day, the double portion that they would gather would be fine for the next day. So think about this. For 40 years, day after day, the people of Israel had a word firmly reinforced into the rhythm of their life and into the very fiber of their being. And that word was enough. Gather enough. Eat enough. Be happy with enough. Give thanks to God for providing enough. Along the way, I'm sure there were plenty of people who had had enough with enough. I'm sure they were tired and fed up with enough. But do you know what they ended up getting? Enough. So why would God insist on making them wait and insist on making them get by on a boring and unchanging dietary regimen for years? I think a part of it has to do with how you, when you learn to wait and when you learn to be content, you have a far greater appreciation for the thing that you've been waiting to enjoy. When you've already had enough, when you've already had your fill, it is difficult to truly and fully enjoy the excess that you have. It's sort of like having a wonderful dessert after you've already been too stuffed. You're already overly full, and then you've got this dessert that you know is good, but you're just not going to enjoy it in the same way because you're already full. You've already had enough. It may taste great, but your appreciation for that dessert after a big full meal, it's been lessened. You're just not going to appreciate it the same. Over the past year, as some of you already know, I've been working on my daily rhythm when it comes to my own personal eating choices, especially as it pertains to the last meal of my day. The word that I've been weaving into my purposeful decision-making process regarding my dinners has been that word, enough. For most of my life, I've routinely eaten more than enough, which is how I ended up in some of the bad health situations I've had at different times in my life. When I was younger and I was active and I had this metabolism that was going 90 miles an hour, I could eat whatever I wanted and I never once had to think about how much I ate or what I ate. My metabolism would just kind of burn it off with what I was doing activity-wise. I never thought once about food. It has been a long time, a very long time since I had that kind of a metabolism, and it's been a very long time since I had the physical ability to or the desire even to do that kind of activity that I was doing when I was younger. So for now, I have to change what I'm doing. I have to change my habits. Eating more than enough in my current condition is what gets me into problems. So because I can't work out 7 nights a week in order to eat whatever I want, however much I want, what I have to do is purposefully limit how much I eat at dinner. And the limit where I stop each and every evening, or at least try to each and every evening, is to stop when I've had enough. I stop when I've had enough at dinner time for roughly whatever the amount of physical activity for the rest of my day is going to be. If I'm not planning on doing anything else, you know, strenuous, physical, whatever, yard work, whatever, you know, I'm not going to eat more than enough. If there's days where I've got lots of activities planned, lots of things I'm going to be doing, a workout, whatever, with that, my enough is a little bit bigger to meet that need. Many times I reach enough when there's still food on the plate or when there's still more food on the pot or in the oven or whatever. Or especially when there's dessert still available. That's the most frustrating. That is frustrating. When I've reached enough and there's still dessert there. When I reach the point of enough, I then start to focus on another word, wait. Whatever it is that's left, whatever it is more than the enough I've already had, that is going to have to wait until later. I don't actually need the excess. What I need is to be content with having enough and then wait. When I can finally have that food later, on the other side of an extended fasting session, the appreciation for that dessert or excess, whatever, is so much greater. It has always been worth the wait. In the wilderness, Israel needed to properly fast before it could properly feast. Israel needed to fast from an old way of life in Egypt where they were dependent on Egypt for their well-being, and they needed to learn to be dependent upon God for their well-being and learn how to be content with God's provisions for them. Only then would they be able to fully appreciate what God had in store for them all along on the other side of this wilderness journey. Being content and being satisfied with God and God's provisions to the exclusion of all the other options out there in this world was an important foundation for their new relationship arrangement with God. And it's an important foundation that is much needed today as well. Instead of being content with enough, many in our world are hungry for more, more, more. We live in a place that's accustomed to modern conveniences and luxuries, but we're not at all accustomed to being or sensing contentment. We've talked about this before, but it is always amazing to see people in other places in this world who have far worse living conditions than we experience, but they seem like they have so much more joy than we may be experiencing. And it's because they have the gift of contentment in the midst of their circumstances. Israel needed to learn to be content. And in 2023, there are many in the church who need to relearn what Israel had to learn so many years ago. In the wilderness, we need contentment. In the wilderness, we also need discernment. Now, at some point along the way in your own life, you've probably had to make some pretty big decisions. And for me, some of the bigger decisions I've had to make in life so far were about where am I going to go to college? What am I going to go to college for? Like, what kind of degree am I going to pursue? There's been various job choices along the way, job choices that I've had to make. And one of the bigger choices or decisions I've had to make is asking Lori to marry me. Now, that proposal was preceded by a very serious deliberation process, very different from some of the other decisions I've had to make. And actually, this past Tuesday, one of those memories things came up on Facebook, reminding me that it had been 20 years since asking that question. Depending on the kind of decision a person is needing to make, a person may go about their decision-making process in a variety of ways. You're probably familiar with some of these. The reason people use a decision-making process is because nobody wants to make a stupid or foolish decision that can have negative consequences on his or her life. Everyone wants to make a wise and beneficial decision. Everyone hopes that they have a high level of discernment in the decision-making process. A lot of people, I think almost everybody thinks they have a high level of discernment for those decisions because they want those decisions to reap benefits for their lives by making the right decision. How many of you have ever made a pros and cons list for something? You've got a decision, and so you start weighing things out. Here are some pros, here are some cons, and you start pitting those against each other to try and see, oh, well, there's way more pros for this decision than cons. Now, some of us just do that internally. We don't necessarily write it out and start having a visual thing. Some people may do that. They write it out, they get the thoughts out so they don't forget. But a lot of people will just internally be going back and forth, like, well, there's this, but then there's also that. And they go back and forth with this pros and cons list. A pros and cons list can be very helpful. You're taking the time to seriously think about both sides of a decision. You're trying to see the whole picture, and you're trying to get a clear picture about what might be on the other side of a particular decision. If I make this decision, here's what's going to happen, or here's what can happen, and you go through all of that. There's nothing wrong with a pros and cons list. Perhaps in a season of decision making, you've jumped into information gathering mode. There are parts of a decision that you need to try and collect more information because there's lots of questions you have. There's lots of information you need that you don't have already. And so you need to learn everything you can so you can make what we refer to as a fully informed decision. A necessary part of making a wise decision is having access to the knowledge that you need, which pertains to the decision that you're needing to make. If you're making a decision about a job, you're going to want to look at that job description, look at the job qualifications, expectations, so that you can know as best as can be known about whether or not that job fits for you. If you're making a major healthcare decision, you're going to want to learn a variety of the options available for whatever health issue you're going through. You want to know what the options are. You want to know what the risks and benefits are associated with those options so that whatever choice you end up making, you're going into it fully informed, knowing what the risks and benefits are. Being well informed is a good part of the decision-making process, and there's nothing wrong with information gathering. But here's what we need to remember as members of God's community that he has gathered together and that God desires to lead. Worldly discernment is insufficient. The worldly decision-making process with the hope of arriving at a wise and fully informed decision should not be confused with the kind of spiritual discernment that we read about in Scripture. Now, that doesn't mean we throw information gathering out the window, and that doesn't mean that we don't spend time in serious deliberation about what the possible outcomes of different decisions entail. What this does mean is that we keep those things in their proper place. What this does mean is that we avoid the temptation to let the content gained from worldly versions of discernment making or decision making and discernment, we refuse to let those things be in the driver's seat in the decision making process. There is so much more going on than we can see with our eyes or hear with our ears or evaluate with our mental capacities. A purely worldly means of information collection cannot know everything. A purely worldly means of projecting possible outcomes cannot predict everything, which is why a community of people like the church needs to have a better version of discernment than what the world operates by. Especially when trying to navigate in a topsy-turvy world where it can feel like we are wandering in a wilderness. While not inherently bad, ultimately those other ways of trying to get to good decisions and attempts to be discerning need to find themselves in submission to the kind of discernment process that we actually do find in Scripture, a spiritual discernment that is rooted in a spiritual abiding. A spiritual discernment that happens as a result of closely abiding in the presence of God. Making God-honoring decisions about the direction of our lives individually and collectively cannot happen apart from actively abiding in God's presence. drawing close to God and letting the closeness of that relationship actively inform our lives provides for us a more complete discernment. Abiding in God's presence because we're waiting on God's wisdom is something that takes time, which is why it probably doesn't happen nearly as often as it should in the lives of God's people. Church leadership meetings happen in churches all the time, ours included, where there's a set period of time for a meeting for people to come together, make a collection of decisions regarding church business. A decision needs to be made on something. People share what they know about the topic and how we feel about the topic. People determine whether or not we need to get more information about that before a final decision is made. Pros and cons are considered. A vote occurs and a decision is made. Where is that decision-making process informed by the abiding presence of God? Without even thinking about it, the decision-making process of a church, any church, our church, can be more informed by Robert's rules of order than the wisdom that comes from abiding with God and waiting on the Holy Spirit. And that's not to say every church decision needs to have some sort of an extended spiritually driven process, but there are plenty that probably should have more than we end up giving. Now, getting the spotlight back onto all of us and not just me as somebody who has to lead a board and do that sort of thing, where is that kind of abiding and that kind of spirit-informed discernment process in all of our lives for the decisions that we all have to make along the way? What areas in your life right now where decisions are needing to be made deserve a better quality of discernment than you are currently utilizing? This morning, before we have a closing prayer and have a closing song, we're going to have a time of prayer up here for those who want to come and pray. What decisions have you been working on this week or this last month or maybe even over the course of this last year? Whether it's a big decision or a medium-sized decision or a smaller decision, they all matter to God. In the 40-year wilderness journey, God's people encountered quite a few peculiar, odd situations that just didn't really make sense as they were going through it. In those situations, they had to be faithful and obedient, trusting that God was good and that God knew what was best and that God would lead them where they needed to go and provide for them along the way. The discernment that they needed was a discernment which said, when God moves, we're going to move with him and stay close to him. When God stops, we're going to stop or we're going to wait on him closely. Discernment and contentment are very good bedfellows. They really need to be together. Discontentment can easily fuel very poor discernment. If you're not content with something, not content with where you're at, you're going to readily grab for anything and everything that seems like a better option than what you're experiencing currently. If the desire for more, more, more is in the driver's seat of your life, you're going to make some pretty hasty decisions to try and fulfill that desire. From a position of discontent, you can make decisions that have nothing to do with God's desires and everything to do with your own. I don't like my job, so I'm going to quit. I don't like my state, so I'm going to move. I don't like my marriage, so I'm going to leave. You can collect information and you can make pros and cons lists and strong justifications for all kinds of decisions, but they can be far from spiritually discerning because there wasn't even a spiritual component to the process to begin with. We can do better than that. In the wilderness, we need to do better than that. As Joe plays, if anybody this morning needs a time and a space to abide in God's presence and pray for contentment and discernment, we have time and we have space. I know people have decisions all along the way. Sometimes we share what those decisions we're going through are with others. Sometimes we don't. But I'm sure there's probably other decisions going on in our congregation that need more abiding time and space with God. And so if you need time and space, we have time and we have a space for that. You can pray where you are for sure, but we also have space at the altar. And as somebody with bad knees, I know praying on one side of the altar is bad. You've got a little place you can sit on the other side of the altar, which helps. But at the same time, too, we also have open seats in the front. If anybody needs to pray this morning about a decision and you need God's help with that, by all means, come and pray. For those who do come forward after a few minutes of prayer, I've got things to pray about as well. I will be sure to come along and we will pray for all of you. Anyone who comes up, I'll pray for you before we have a closing prayer and a closing song. So if you want to come and pray this morning over a decision, by all means, come and do that.